Every year, millions of pounds are spent by organisations like NASA and the UK Space Agency searching for intelligent life in outer space. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, satellites are pointed towards the sky. Should any form of extraterrestrial life try to communicate with us? They're scanning the heavens with their powerful radio telescopes, listening for signals from intelligent aliens of some sort. It seems that we're desperate to discover even the smallest shred of communication from somewhere out there. But of course, so far, no one has discovered any equivalent form of human life on other planets or detected any radio signals from intelligent aliens. We wouldn't really expect them to. But surely the great irony and the tremendous sadness is that so many people in the world today, they're desperate from some communication out there. But they ignore completely and reject altogether a library of communication that we have received from heaven. In the Bible, we believe, don't we, that we hear God, the God of heaven and earth, speaking to us. In this book, we have communication from heaven. And in the opening chapters of Revelation, we have, particularly for us, direct, unmistakable communication from heaven in the form of 7 letters. And this evening, we plan to begin, we are beginning, a new series in these opening 3 chapters of Revelation. It's a series I've called Letters from Heaven. Letters from Heaven. The day of the letter is almost gone. Rarely do we send or receive physical letters anymore. But over the next number of weeks, it's going to be almost as if we're coming to church in the evenings and opening up a brand new letter every time. And these are going to be personal letters, affectionate letters, challenging letters. Letters from Jesus Christ to 7 churches. These 7 letters, they form the introduction to this book of Revelation. It's a book that the Christian church today is perhaps guilty of neglecting. Maybe we're guilty of ignoring this book. There's perhaps a lot in it that we find difficult to grasp or understand. But it's to our great loss if we neglect this book. One of the very opening verses, verse 3, tells us, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." We need to understand one of the key purposes of this book is to bless and to encourage and to inspire the church. The people in these 7 churches we're going to be looking at over the next few number of weeks, they lived at a time when the church was small and struggling. About 70 years had passed since Jesus had died, and they were being persecuted and being squeezed by government laws. We're going to see that some of these churches were struggling internally. As we read these letters, we're going to see some of them have lost their zeal. Some of them were backsliding. Some of them had started off well but had slowed down. Some of them were compromising. Some of them had the right theology but had become cold and lifeless about it. Some of them were tolerating sin. Some of them were Christians only by name. And then some of them were very, very good examples of Christians. We're going to see these seven churches were a rather mixed bag. The thing we should understand is they're not just seven random churches. The number isn't accidental. Something we'll see in this series is that numbers in the book of Revelation are significant. And that's because of the style of writing it is. And while we're talking about letters from heaven, what we're going to be reading, it's not written in the same style as Paul's letters, for instance. This is what's called apocalyptic writing. Apocalyptic writing. In other words, it's written in a way that unveils hidden things. It's uncovering hidden things. And we'll see numbers are significant. They're symbolic. Not only numbers, but the whole book is packed full of imagery and pictures for us. And at times it does seem bizarre to us. It's full of this symbolism. And the number seven, all throughout Scripture, symbolizes completeness. And so we have seven letters to seven churches. A very strong picture of Jesus writing to all of the church. This is for all the church at all the time. And so these letters are just as relevant today as they were then. Life, as we'll see in the first century, and life in the 21st century, it's not so very different. These letters, they were given for the encouragement and for the criticism of the church. They were given to warn the church and to challenge the church and to help them to be faithful witnesses. But before we look at the first of them, we want to think about their author this evening. That's what we're looking at this evening. Before we come to the letters in the next few weeks, we want to meet the author of the letters. And so there's three things we want to see this evening by way of meeting the author. Firstly, we see an aging disciple. We see an aging disciple. This book, we're told, is written by a man named John. And it's widely agreed that this is the same John that we read in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels. John's life was one of the most amazing lives. He met Jesus when he was a young man, maybe in his 20s. You might remember he and his brother James, they were sons of Zebedee, and they were called to leave their boats and nets and to follow after Jesus. So this man, John, he was one of the 12 disciples. And he would have been there for all of the healings and the miracles, the casting out of demons, the walking on water. He was there for all of Christ's life and ministry. John was, in fact, one of the inner circle of three disciples, Peter, James, and John. This man, he saw Jesus die on the cross. And he saw Jesus risen from death. And he saw Jesus ascend back into heaven. One of the most amazing lives, this man John. And if I could highlight one scene of his life that I think is most interesting, it's this. When Jesus was being crucified, who was there? Who was there at the foot of his cross? We're told John was there. None of the other disciples were there. And do you remember when Jesus looked at John, what did Jesus say? Do you remember what Jesus said? Take care of my mother. Take care of my mother, John. Friends, that tells us, you know, nearly everything that we need to know about John. This is a man that Jesus trusts maybe more than the rest of the disciples put together. He asks from the cross for John to look after his grieving mother. So you could say that John was Jesus' best friend, maybe. John, we're told, was the disciple that Jesus loved. He's the disciple that Jesus trusted. So this is the man who's writing this book. He went on to write one of the gospel accounts and three letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then finally this book of Revelation. At this point, he's an old man. He has seen all the other disciples murdered and martyred and put to death. He outlived them all, we're told. So, as we start reading this book, we've got to see John as an old man who's been through an awful lot. He's perhaps 80 to 90 years of age. I do want to just point out there's encouragement here. If you're an aging disciple yourself, perhaps for you, just like John, some of your greatest work and some of your greatest accomplishments for Christ are yet to come, even in old age. This man, he'd gone through an awful lot. Church history tells us they'd tried to kill him, but he didn't die. Some reports tell us that they boiled him alive in oil, and that didn't work, so they had to exile him to the island of Patmos, just off modern-day Turkey. And it's in Patmos that we find him in Revelation 1. Look at verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, Patmos is a small island. It's about 8 miles by 4, just off modern-day Turkey, Patmos. It's very small. You could fit about 5 of these islands, 5 Patmoses, into Loch Ness. It would overlap Loch Ness a little bit. So that's kind of how small it is. It's the equivalent of Alcatraz in their day. It's mainly rugged hill country, rough terrain. And it's there that John is sent. And he finds himself there this Sunday, the Lord's Day. And he's praying for the church. His heart is for the church. This church that he oversees, it's actually a group of 7 churches. They're meeting in and around Ephesus, modern-day Turkey. And they've printed out a map in the middle of the order of service, giving you an idea of these churches, and to give you an idea of how closely linked they are. 7 churches, they spread 30 to 40 miles apart. Here's John. He can't be with his people on the Lord's Day. And he misses them. And he loves them. He doesn't know if he'll ever see them again. And he is church all by himself. And he's spending time praying for the church. Try to imagine being this man. You're alone. Your body is hurting. You're elderly and you're lonely. You can't be with your church on the Lord's Day. You're worried about how they're getting on. You know that there are problems in some of them. As you think about how slowly things are progressing, as you think of the state of things in the church, you're tempted to despair. How appropriate then that even before John should write these letters, he himself needs to meet the real author of Revelation. Because although we've said in a sense that John is the author, in another sense, he's only the secretary. In another sense, he's only the scribe of this book. Here we see in chapter 1 that John meets the real author. And what we have in this chapter is an amazing event, where Jesus comes down from heaven to have a meeting with John and to talk about these 7 churches and to give instruction to them. And it's really difficult this evening to do justice to this chapter in one message. I found it extremely difficult in preparation this week. and we can't look at everything. We're going to just be looking at certain aspects. Here we have John describing this meeting that he has with the risen Lord Jesus. It's a passage that lifts our hearts and should excite our minds and wills. So we have an aging disciple. Then let's look then, secondly, we see an awesome vision. We see an awesome vision. Verse 10 tells us that as John is worshipping by himself on this small island, he hears behind him a loud voice. A loud voice like a trumpet. He turns around and he witnesses an incredible scenario unfolding before him. Listen to the words. I saw someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze burning in the furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. It's as if John's eyes are falling upon one aspect of Christ's glory after another. It's worth looking at some of the features of this vision. Someone like a son of man. Well, this was the title that Jesus used most frequently of himself. The son of man. A phrase that echoes Daniel 7 verse 13. Speaking of Christ's glory and majesty. John sees someone dressed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. This was the uniform of the high priest in the temple. His head and hair, we're told, are both described as white like wool. That's speaking of the great age and therefore the great wisdom and dignity of this person. This is the one who is the Ancient of Days. John says his eyes were like blazing fire. This penetrating, searching gaze. Nothing hidden from his sight. His feet were like bronze. His voice like rushing waters. Out of his mouth a sharp double-edged sword. Speaking incredibly of the power and the strength of this man. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Dazzling majesty. Now remember, John was there at the transfiguration of Jesus when the curtain of Christ's humanity had been pulled back a little bit, letting the glory shine through. But this is different. This time there's no curtain at all. This is an awesome vision. Here is someone to be reckoned with. It's meant to strike us with awe and wonder. John falls down dead at the sight of this glorified Christ. John, this elderly man who suffered so much, here he is, he's on his face before Jesus. Surely, friends, this is an appropriate response. Everything about this vision speaks of great strength and holiness and purity. And surely if John needed to meet the author of this book, surely we do too. We need to see Jesus. We need to meet the author. We need to meet the author of our salvation. We need to fall on our face before him in praise and worship. As we think today of the church, with all the problems in it and even the waves of trouble surrounding it, the thing we need more than ever is to be moved to worship and praise by the sight of our glorified Saviour. We need to see what John saw, this awesome vision. this Jesus that we love and worship, he's not a namby-pamby, soft, effeminate Jesus that so many people perceive him to be. He's the mighty King of Kings. And should you be here this evening and you're not a Christian, this is exactly what you need to see. And you would be utterly wrong to dismiss him or reject him. And you need to fall before him in worship and praise. So the second thing we see in this is we see an awesome vision. But then thirdly, we see an attentive Saviour. We see an attentive Saviour. And I want now to focus not so much on the vision, the person that John is seeing, but it's more where John sees this man. Look at verses 12 and 13. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Among the lampstands. Now, the scene is taken from the temple. In the temple, there was a lampstand that spoke and symbolized the light of God. Here, it's a picture of the church. The church is to be this lampstand, radiating out the light of the gospel. And there are seven of these lampstands. One for each of John's seven churches, but also symbolizing the whole of the church across all ages. And where's Christ? He's walking among the seven golden lampstands. He's dressed like a high priest. The high priest, he would have been busy in the temple attending to the lampstands and making sure that there was adequate oil supplied and so on. Can you see this picture? Here we have an attentive Saviour caring for and interested in this church. Present with the church. However small or despised she might be, supervising over the church, his eyes always upon her. Verse 16 tells us, in his right hand he is holding seven stars. Verse 20 tells us, these stars, they are the angels of the seven churches. Now this could be speaking of angelic creatures, literally, whose business it is to look after the needs of individual churches. That would seem to be a natural reading. But it could mean something much more practical. That the word for angel, it can mean messenger or even minister. And so this could be speaking about leaders or elders of individual churches. What a helpful image that is for church leaders today. Christ has his messengers in the palm of his hands for safekeeping. He's in charge of them and he's protecting them. And don't miss the tender compassion of this Saviour in verse 17. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid." What a lovely picture of tenderness and care. Here's the closeness of our Saviour. Placing his hand upon us, "Fear not, do not be afraid." Perhaps John was fearful of his life before this awesome vision. Here he's touched by grace and mercy. Perhaps John was fearful for these churches. The outlook was certainly bleak. But Christ says to him, "John, do not be afraid. Consider him, the Saviour who's alive and triumphant and majestic and awesome and unstoppable. Where is he? Where is he this evening? He's not far off somewhere, distant and remote. He's in the midst of his people. This evening, we're seeing our glorious, majestic Christ is caring for us with tenderness and closeness. And the church today is just as dear to him as it was then. Not a single member of these seven churches was loved any more than anyone here this evening. What should we do? Well, we need not be afraid. We need not despair. Rather, we should fix our gaze on our attentive Saviour. We would do well, friends, to take this picture, this vision, and to look at it again and again, until it holds us in its marvellous power. We worship one whose head and hair are white like wool. One who is pure and eternal. One whose eyes are like a flaming fire. His gaze is penetrating. He has intimate knowledge. His feet are like polished, burning, glowing brass. Speaking of his strength. His voice is like the voice of many waters, a sound like nothing else. In his hand he holds the seven stars. He has power and protection over his ministers. From his mouth a sharp double-edged sword, powerful and accurate. His face like the sun, shining in all its glory. This is the one who's walking among his churches. This is the one who is tending his lampstands. And we should fix our gaze on him. And we should joyfully serve him. And humbly worship him. And willingly obey him. And God willing, over the next few weeks, that we might carefully listen to him. A verse that will come back as a refrain in every letter. For instance, in Revelation 2, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this evening, by way of introduction, we meet the author. And may God find us listening to him over these next few weeks.